Good evening. Go ahead and open in your Bibles, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and get your PM outlines out. It's on the reverse side of the AM outline this time. How to please God. This seems like a pretty obvious question with significantly obvious answers if you think to the people of the world and the people of the Bible even. The choices that many of them have made. And if you ask them after they had made such and such a choice, do you suppose that choice you would make, do you suppose it would please God? Most people out in the world, they would say yeah. They would say that this choice that they made, even from selfish decisions, even if it wasn't according to the will of God, because it made them happy, it gave them some satisfaction, it gave them some level of pleasure, that they would conclude that it must have pleased their God. And I would have to say that I would agree with them. But the problem is that their God is not the same as the God of the Bible. And that was the case in most of the Old Testament. That there were even Israelites throughout the time of the Israelites' use of the temple and the tabernacle. Individuals who would come bearing gifts to God, come bearing sacrifices, come to do various things as they were supposed to, but their God was not the God of heaven and earth. The God was their belly. The God were their pleasures. Their God was themselves, in essence. And much of the world is committed to this very idea, this very concept. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, notice with me, he says here, we'll go through verse 1. He says, "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God." Paul says, we sent you and taught you how it was that you should please God, how it was that you could please God. We have demonstrated, both with our actions, as we've seen already here in the book of Thessalonians, and the things that we have taught you how, communicated, how to please the God of heaven and earth. So they didn't have to wonder. They didn't have to think about, subjectively, how would God want us to act in a certain situation? How would God want us to live? What would God want us to do? That they had received objective advice, more precisely, commandments, from Paul, from other apostles, on how to please God. And notice he says that they abound more and more. And the whole idea there is that even if you're doing it reasonably well, even if you're doing it as well as you ever have in the past, there is still room to grow. And that's something we're going to see through, especially 1 Thessalonians 4. Even if you're doing it as well as anyone else, there's still room to grow. And there's still need to grow then, by that same reasoning. Notice verse 2, he says, "For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification." It is God's desire that you be a sanctified people. More precisely, he's talking to the Thessalonians, it is God's desire that they individually be a sanctified person. Because while we might like the idea of a corporate religion, Christianity is not a corporate religion. And we do not get in as a group of Christians here in Paulding. We get in as the church. But we individually determine if we are the church. Having a name on a board or calling ourselves the church does not make it so. It is a decision that each individual makes. And so he is speaking in particular to each individual Christian in Thessalonica. He is speaking to them that even though they as a group, they do well, they individually could do better. And that is the case in any situation, anyone you find, as well as any of us are doing, as far as any of us have come. And we may have come and overcome some incredible things. And we may have arrived at a place where we are maybe miles ahead of the next person. Or maybe we're miles behind the next person. Regardless of where we are, our goal is the further sanctification of ourselves. And that only comes through one source, Christ. He says there in verse 3, he says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality." Now notice, after the word sanctification, he has a colon. That colon is important. He's going to list a few things that not only they needed to work on, but some excellent examples of things that need to be addressed. Some excellent examples of things that you guys should think about to those in Thessalonica, to us, as New Testament Christians. We need to consider these things. How are we addressing these things in our own life in order to further our personal sanctification? Because that's the first element he addresses here on how to please the God of heaven and earth, how to please him according to the way he wants to be pleased. Remember, last week we talked about the golden rule, do unto others as you would like for them to do unto you. And the nature of that is not, as we talked about last week, to do to them what you would like done to you, but just as you would like something to be done, so you should do unto them as they would like to be done to them. Right? And we use the illustration of an oil change. Right? And some people, they just had an oil change, they don't need an oil change. So just because you need an oil change and you'd really like someone to change your oil, doesn't mean you should just go around and haphazardly changing people's oil. That's not necessarily productive. Maybe something else that they need. Maybe they need wiper fluid, or maybe they need some other help or assistance. And so when he talks about this, he is talking about aspects of our Christianity, aspects of our personal sanctification that need to be addressed. He says that you should abstain from sexual immorality. He says that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. One of the ways we develop sanctification in ourselves, that is, we encourage it, is to be mindful of the life that Jesus led. That sinless life that Jesus was able to live even on this earth, even surrounded by such a cloud of evil and wickedness. And though he was tempted, sometimes by the devil himself, sometimes by those around, sometimes by his own desires, being a human, he did not yield to them. In a like manner, we have one another as an example, that each of us should learn, he says, should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. He says that we should learn how to possess our body. It is a learned thing. It is not an innate thing. We do not innately know how to possess ourselves. Think about children and how often children need correction. And when one child takes from another child the feelings and emotions and sometimes actions of that second child, the one who had their thing taken, and sometimes they strike out. Sometimes they lash out at the other child. Sometimes they yell. Sometimes they scream. Sometimes they don't want to share. We do not intrinsically and naturally understand how to possess ourselves, how to control our emotions, how to control our actions, how to control our desires. But it is something that is, we are responsible for learning, and it is a learning process. And each of us are in different positions in that learning process. But each of us, as we have opportunity, as we find chances to exercise our ability to discern good from evil. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul would talk about something similar. He says, "And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." Paul says this is something that you have to work at, that you have to desire and you have to take action into, that it's not just something that's going to happen on its own, and much of Christianity is believed to be that way. Many people in the religious world, and even sometimes in the church, think that they are just going to innately become more spiritual because they attend services, because they go to Bible classes, or even they read their Bibles, and that is going to innately make them more spiritual, make them innately more capable of handling the difficulties of this life, and that's hogwash. It can make you better at understanding what needs to be done, but it does not make you better at doing those things. But being bold in your relationship with God, being decisive in your actions, that you decide to do the will of God before anything else. And the more you do it, the easier it becomes. The second aspect he's going to talk about here as far as possessing your body, the personal sanctification, he says here, do not listen to the world. He says they're going to tell you a lot of things, and In verse 4, he says that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this manner, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have forewarned you and testified. He says, don't listen to the world. 1 John 2, verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. The world's passing away, John would argue, and there is nothing worthwhile in it. And it is tempting to get caught up in the drama, in the possessions, in the things of this world. It is also easy to get caught up in the teachings of this world, to allow the things that they teach so, sometimes, subtly, the things that they try to communicate and emotionally move upon your soul, upon your emotions, to change the way you look at the world. They say, oh, indulge your base nature, right? Do what feels right. And they say, because you can't help it. Oftentimes, and currently, it's becoming a very popular concept. You were born that way. And the problem I have with that argument is not whether an individual was born that way or not. That becomes a fairly futile argument. Because we are, as individuals, we have sin in our life. We struggle with sin. We deal with sin. And just because it is normal to struggle with sin, just because it is usual to struggle with sin, does not mean it is acceptable to yield to it. In fact, the good argument in this case is not whether sin is intrinsically in you from birth, but the question is whether God demands self-control regardless. The expectation of God is that we would control ourselves, is that we would see the error of our ways and we would seek to live according to His righteousness and not our own. There are many things that many of us, maybe we would consider a natural desire. But when it takes hold in us, when it grows in us and we do not cut it from ourselves, when we do not remove it, then it becomes sin in us. So it is not a matter of listening to the world or the arguments that they make, the emotional arguments in most cases. It is a matter of listening to God and what He demands more than anything else. Notice in verse 8, Paul even has to argue from many people who are saying, well, this is just Paul's words, right? Well, Paul is just a Puritan, is what we would say. They didn't have Puritans back then. That's kind of an American thing. But they would have said, he's a prude. Paul's a prude, and he doesn't want anybody to have any fun. Notice what he says there in verse 8. He has to justify himself. He has to confirm that these words are not merely his own. In verse 8, he says, therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us His Holy Spirit. This is something that Paul is going to do fairly regularly. He is going to confirm that the words that he says are from the Lord. And not a lot of other apostles do that, in fact. If you read through 1 Peter, 2 Peter, James, you read through many of the Gospels, they don't attempt to justify the words that they describe, the things that they call people to do, the transition or the transformation that they call people to to live. But Paul does. And I think that's interesting because he challenges a lot of the cultural norms, a lot of the things that the people of that time and, frankly, the people of our time have issue with. And they like to argue that these are just a one man's words. And yet Paul would argue these aren't man's words at all. They're God's. And he would be backed up, obviously, by Peter himself, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. And so these are not Paul's directions, but God's. And if you want to know, this is really the question, it's a humorous question. You ask people, well, how do you please God? And how many times they begin their comment with, I think that God is happy if I'm happy. I think that God is happy if I do this or that thing. I think God is happy even if I don't do His will. I think God is happy, and there's a lot of I think, and not a lot of the Lord says, or the Bible says. And if there is what the Bible says, oftentimes it's misquoted, it's taken out of context. But how do we know what the will of the Lord is but to go to His Word? And so we find opportunity for personal sanctification, but it does not stop there. There is a temptation in all of us to seclude ourselves from the world, to remove ourselves from culture, from society. And I will admit, I have had that desire in the past. Let's just take the church and let's move us out onto a mountaintop, and we will raise our own food and we'll deal with ourselves, and we would be, by and large, a fairly utopian society. That we would work together to the praise and adoration of God, but there is a problem. That we are not intended to be islands unto ourselves. The church was not intended to be secluded away like a monastery. But in fact, we are a social organization, not consumed by society, but we are intended to be sociable. We are intended to go out and to share the gospel, and that is difficult to do on a mountaintop. That is difficult to do when you don't have access to people, when you are not around people. And as bad as it can seem in our culture today and the people that we deal with, Paul and these individuals in Thessalonica, in Rome, in Jerusalem, they faced severe consequences, and they would for the next 300 years approximately, the next 250 years or so. They would face severe persecution. And then, even though it would let up to some degree, it would pick up again a few hundred years later when the Roman Catholic Church picks up control and they would carry the Inquisition. And so, while it is difficult to be a social individual, while it is difficult, and while we would argue personal sanctification is difficult, social sanctification may be more so. It is hard to control oneself, to control one's urges, to control one's tongue even, to not indulge in the base nature and to argue from God's word, to be pleasing to Him. But in order to truly be pleasing to Him, we cannot leave it just with ourselves. We cannot just leave it with, I am good with God, you might say. I am in a relationship with the Almighty. That relationship demands that we take the word of God and we do something with it. Notice verse 9. It starts internally within the congregation, but it is both internally and externally designed. Notice verse 9, he says, but concerning brotherly love, I have no need that I should write to you. So why are you writing? Paul says, you guys have brotherly love. You understand the compassion that you should have for one another. You do well in that, he says, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. You know this. And it's not even simply you know this, because we could say that about a lot of things, could we not? How many things do we know and still not do right? How many things do we know and still not really have a control over or handle on? And yet brotherly love was something that these Thessalonians, they had in spades, you might say. Paul says that as far as that's concerned, I didn't need to write you, because as the scale of all the things that need to be addressed, right? as Peter would talk about in 2 Peter chapter 1, and verse 5, is add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance self-control, and to self-control godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness love. And if these things are in you and abound, be neither barren nor unfruitful. And so you've got all these things, and I imagine almost a scale, a bar graph, because I'm mathematically minded. I think of a bar graph. And your bar graph is going to look differently than mine. And there are going to be places where your bar in a certain category is going to be higher than mine or lower than mine. And that's immaterial. The goal is not that we compare ourselves to one another, but that we continually grow in all of those categories. Because in what category of any of those things? Faith or virtue or knowledge or self-control or perseverance or godliness or brotherly kindness or love? In what one of those categories are any of us complete? How many of us have a 10 if the scale goes to 10? How many of us have a 10 in any of them? Well, then the point is there's still room to grow. And even if we grow by leaps and bounds, does that mean that we can suddenly slack off and stop? No, but we need to press and continue. And to these individuals, he says, you guys have a high score, whatever the high score is. It may be a 4, honestly. All-time high score for humans, a 4. Yes. What does that say? We've got a lot of room left to go. And that's what Paul says. He says, but I urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. There at the end of verse 10. We'll go ahead and read verse 10. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. We've already seen that, haven't we? That more and more. But there was a relationship that they had with God, and he wanted them to increase that relationship more and more, that personal side. Even though they were incredible Christians, and we've talked about how good the Thessalonians were, how productive they were in the church, how much persecution they dealt with, and yet they were faithful, and all the things about these Christians in this place, and yet Paul says, you've still got room to grow. You've still got things to do. You've still got a place left that you can advance and be encouraged to increase. And he says, verse 11, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life. What is it that pleases God? That you grow. You grow as a Christian, right? And then verse 11, that you aspire to lead a quiet life. Interesting how he words that. Not that you lead a quiet life. It would please God if you would just lead a quiet life. Because how many of us have tried that? He says the best you can do is aspire to it. And Paul would say the similar thing in Romans 12 and verse 18. As much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. But he has to give that little thing at the beginning, doesn't he? He has to begin in such a way to let you know that it's not always up to you. And while we do a good enough job of messing up our lives and causing dissent in the community and causing problems that have nothing to do with God, sometimes our relationship with God is going to cause problems. Sometimes the things that we say are going to cause dissent, and there's nothing wrong with that, in fact. That's exactly what Jesus said would happen when we carried the word into the world, that some individuals would like hearing it and some would not. Paul speaking to Timothy, that he needs to preach the word, 1 Timothy chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 2, to preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching, because the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but will heap up for themselves teachers. And they've gotten good at this, not just in this culture here, in the Roman culture at large, having priests and having prophets and having people of their own to denounce the teachings of these people of God. But the Jews had done the same thing for many years. The Jews had been pushing down the church, had been attempting to murder, kill the people who had been preaching the gospel. Sometimes Paul himself was caught in the crossfire, or was in the crosshairs of those trying to kill him. And he says that they need to aspire to lead a quiet life. As much as depends on you, you need to live peaceably with all men. He says that you mind your own business and you work with your own hands as we commanded you. So there's three things there. As much as depends on you, he says, live peaceably. But you know what causes more division than most other things? The tongue. The tongue causes a lot of issues in our lives that have nothing to do with the cross. In James chapter 3, notice in verse 3, he says, indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships, although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue as is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among its members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird and reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and our Father, and with it we curse men who are made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessings and cursings. Notice how he finishes. My brethren, these things ought not be so. This should not be the case, that we do not have control of our tongues. It is a difficult thing to control, granted. Like a fire is a difficult thing to control. It can get out of hand quickly. And as a person who talks a lot, I can attest that if your tongue is not under control, it gets out of hand quickly. And most of the time, the advice I give people as they are making huge blunders in opening their mouth, and I should take it more often, put the shovel down. Oftentimes, the best thing to do is to stop talking because you're not making it any better. Stop talking. Consider your words, right? And James would have much to say about that as well in James chapter 1, that let everyone be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. My mom always said that God gave me two ears and a mouth so that I'd listen twice as much as I'd talk. She always wondered if that was actually the case with my ratio. Perhaps my ratio is a little bit off. But when it comes to talking about God and about His grace and about His will in our lives, we need to open our mouths. See, bridling the tongue does not just mean stopping our mouths from being open. It means controlling what comes out. It means controlling the words that are released and making sure that they drive our boats, they drive our sails like the wind towards our objective, towards the glorification of God, towards sharing the gospel with those around that they might be saved as well. Bridling the tongue is not only a personal sanctification, and it absolutely is, but it is also a social purity that we would lead a good name for Jesus Christ. He says that they need to mind their own business, and I think that's an interesting way of saying it. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul would talk about young widows and how it is not good for young widows to remain widows, that they should in fact marry and start their own families once more, though they've gone through travesty, obviously. But in situations like that, what happens oftentimes, Paul argues, is that these young women, they do not have anything to do. And so they go from house to house and they talk about things they ought not talk about. And in our culture, I think these groups of people, I think they get a bad rap. I think when you talk about gossips, you have a group of people in mind. A people that are really have a hard time with gossiping. And I would tell you that I think that stereotype is incorrect. Not that they don't have a problem with gossiping, but that more of us have a problem with gossiping than we'd like to admit. In fact, that's the argument that he makes in 2 Thessalonians 3, Paul does. In 2 Thessalonians 3, notice he says, in verse 10, he says, "And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved." I'm in chapter 2, sorry, chapter 3. There we go. He says, "For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies." So he is not just talking to the widows. He is not just talking to women. He is talking to everyone, and in particular, a group of men, in this case, in Thessalonica, were there, and instead of working, they were talking about things they ought not talk about. They were gossiping, and we all can be partakers in it. It is an easy thing to get involved in, but it is a dangerous thing, and it needs to be curbed. We need to have control not only of our minds and our ears, but of our mouths and our tongues, so that we do not carry news that should not be carried. We do not share things that ought not be shared. One practice, I believe Brother Lonnie does it, is anytime someone comes in and they say, "Hey, brother, have you heard this thing about Brother so-and-so?" And he says, "Hang on." And he takes him to his office, and he has this book on his desk, and he opens the book, and he gets out his pen. "Now, who is this? And what did they do? What are you doing, Brother Lonnie?" And he says, "I'm going to take notes and make sure so that when I call them and when we talk to them later, that everything is written out so that we can confirm all the things that are said." And they say, well, brother, I don't want that. I didn't mean for that to be the case. I didn't know that's how this worked." And he goes, "Well, if you're not willing to put it in paper, then maybe you shouldn't have said it." And you know, he's never written anything in that book. I think I might invest in a book. "Now, hang on a second. What did you say again? And your name is..." If it's not something that you're willing to share with somebody, you're not willing to go and talk to them explicitly about it, then it really should not be talked about behind their backs and without them involved. There's a lot of things that can be led into gossip. It is a dangerous trap to fall into, and many more people fall into it than most people anticipate. Perhaps even we have been involved in it, maybe not even recognizing it, which is a dangerous thing indeed. And notice he says that these individuals need to be individuals who are willing to work. And this is obviously a problem because in his second letter, again there in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 11 now. Keep going. That they're not working at all, but are busybodies. "Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good." Right? So these individuals, they had decided amongst themselves, essentially, that they didn't need to work anymore. that there was no need to work, and predominantly because of their misunderstanding of the second coming of Christ, that they thought it was immediate, which it's not necessarily. It's always imminent, could happen in any moment, but it is not always immediate. And that distinction causes a lot of unrest, causes a lot of problems with people. And so there were people who were like, well, why should I work? Why should I provide for my family if the Lord's going to come immediately? And Paul wanted them to realize that it's not an immediate thing necessarily, that there is a life to be lived and there is work to be done and there is a gospel to be taken out. And all of those things require that you be an able-bodied individual working for the things that you have, that you would not be a leech on the church. A leech is an organism in a symbiotic relationship. So that you don't get confused in what I'm talking about, there are more than three, but there are three primary symbiotic relationships. The first one is mutualism, where both benefit. That is the church. The church is a mutualistic symbiosis. We benefit the body of Christ, and the body of Christ overwhelmingly benefits us, right? But we give, and there is some taking in that. Right? But predominantly, we work to give, and we don't focus on the take or what we get out of it. Are we going to need help from the body of Christ? Absolutely. All the time, in fact, it's called grace. The blood of Christ comes from the body of Christ. And from being part of the church, we receive benefits. But do we benefit the church? Are we workers in the kingdom? Do we work and strive to help the congregation, the building of Christ all over the world? Or are we singular of mind that we want for ourselves? The second group is commensalism, which is one benefits and the other is unaffected. Now, that should not be the case in the church, but that is oftentimes the case in relationships. The third is the one we are talking about here, which is parasitism. Parasitism. There we go. I spelled it incorrectly on the page. That's why I said it incorrectly. One benefits at the expense of another. That is what Paul is talking about. He is talking about people who will not work either for the kingdom of heaven or for their families, and yet they expect the church to provide for them. Now, if you're working for the church, if you're providing for the kingdom of heaven, if you are working to be a servant in the kingdom, then you are entitled to benefits. You are entitled, absolutely. It's not a parasitism. But if you are not, then you are a leech. And there were individuals in Thessalonica who were leeches, who were individuals, and they wouldn't have liked to hear that, but they needed to. And Paul calls them out. And Paul says, that kind of behavior needs to stop, because you are a servant in the kingdom. And even if we're poor servants, and let's be fair, that's what we are. We're poor, pathetic servants. We are not very good at our job, but we serve regardless. And we give as much as we can. And if we are that way, then we are mutually benefiting one another. But we need to be careful that we do not only take, but that we find opportunity to give. That we take when it is necessary, when it is needful, and we give as often as we can. And that leads us into how to please God. Sanctification comes not only in a social setting, not only in how we live our lives and express the name of God, as we've talked about before, not only how we live our lives in this world and we give a good name for Jesus Christ and share the gospel of Jesus Christ and possess our bodies, but most significantly, it pleases God when we are sanctified in our souls through our obedience to Him. Obedience, if it is the case at the institution of our faith, that is baptism, faithfulness to God in obedience throughout our lives, whatever it is that is holding us back, either from serving God or from being a part of the kingdom of heaven, if it is baptism, then let us be baptized for the remission of our sins. If it is some activity in the church, if it is some lack of understanding, then let us seek out that understanding. Seek out a teacher that we might find out more and we might grow in our relationship with God. If it is slothfulness, if it is a lack of desire to commit to the will of God, then let us overcome that we might not only, once we are baptized, become a Christian, but throughout our lives as a Christian, that we might make the proper correction to our soul, that we might put God first and the kingdom of heaven first, and that if that is the case, blessed are they from now on who die in the Lord, for they shall rest from their labors, and their work shall follow him. What does the Lord want? Yes, he wants us to be purified here on earth. Yes, he wants us to work in his kingdom here on this earth. But the thing he wants most, he wants us to go to heaven with him. And he has sought such through his actions. And he has made it available to us through his grace. And if you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ today or return to that gospel, return to the kingdom of heaven and the blood of Christ, you can do so today. And we are happy to help you in whatever way we can. As together, stand and sing.